This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thanks for joining us. In this week's cover article, we continue our topical search of the Scriptures and Roman Catholic teachings. Along with his co-host, Jim Tetlow, here's T.A. McMahon.
My out-of-studio partner for today's program is Jim Tetlow, the head of Eternal Productions and producer of the videos The Good Test, Countdown to Eternity, and Messages from Heaven, and author of the book of the same title. Jim, welcome back.
Tom, thanks for having me on again.
We are in the Gospel of John. We've been going through chapter 6, and last week we left off with verse 53, which I'll read again. Jim, and we'll jump right into it. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Now, Jim, you as a former Roman Catholic, and myself as well, we were taught to take these verses in John chapter 6 literally. And it's a problem. As we mentioned last week, if you read the context, start in the verse 20 and take it through to 63, if you read those verses in context, I don't know how anyone could understand these literally without having some severe problems. And the problems that I'm talking about, let's say somebody's not a Catholic and he reads these verses and he takes them literally. Jim, I know this may be offensive to some out there, but, and I'll give a little story to back this up. This is cannibalism. Mm-hmm. I remember, of all places, reading an article in National Geographic. And it was an interview with a Roman Catholic priest who lived and was a missionary to this tribe, which had a history of cannibalism. And of course, that was the central interest in the article. Excuse me. That was the central point of the article, that how these people had changed, and some of them had not. This tribe, they were still involved in cannibalism. Now, the thing that struck me, because this priest who was a missionary obviously loved these people and so on, and he was trying to defend them, and you want to talk about irony, his comment was, I should have this before me, but I don't, but as I recollect, his comment was, well, yes, it's a problem, but on the other hand, you know, we as Catholics, that wouldn't be new to us, because in effect, that's what we do with regard to the Eucharist.
That is so true. And, you know, Jesus himself said, I quote John chapter 16, verse 25. He says, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language. And we are told in Matthew chapter 13, verse 34, that Jesus spoke with parables often. And without a parable, he did not speak. So he often used parables to give a figurative description to compare one thing with something else. So if we look at the context here, as you said, he's either condoning cannibalism, which the Bible condemns starting in Genesis, mm-hmm. or he's speaking figuratively. And it seems so obvious, he didn't even have bread or wine. He was in the synagogue in Capernaum, the Bible tells us there in John chapter 6, verse 59. He didn't have bread. He didn't have wine. He didn't mention wine. There was no altar. There was no table. This really has nothing to do with the Last Supper.
Correct.
And so how can we say that this applies to the Last Supper and then say that we're to literally eat his flesh when the Bible says, God the Father says, you shall not eat the flesh, right from Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, all the way through the law, the prophets, and even in the book of Acts, it's repeated, do not eat the flesh, do not eat the blood.
Mm-hmm. And going on with verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. This isn't the only verse in all of these passages, but this is an indication that Jesus must be speaking figuratively. What is he talking about? He's talking about believing in him.
Exactly. And, you know, he ends this whole dialogue with saying that it's the spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But I think, you know, what is he saying when he says, eat my flesh, drink my blood? I think it talks about the intimacy, the communion. When we believe on Christ, this isn't a hobby. This isn't something we do on Sundays. This isn't a ritual or religion. Jesus becomes our life. He is our creator, our Lord, and our Savior if we'll trust him. He's now living in us. His spirit is with us. He's guiding us. We're reading his word. We're praying. We're seeking his guidance and his wisdom throughout the day. And we want to live our life for him. There's a very intimate, I like the word communion when we celebrate the Lord's Supper because it is communion. It's remembering what he did. And now we have access. We can now enter boldly to the throne of grace in time of need because the veil has been torn in two, which was what happened when he died. Mm-hmm. And of course, all these people, thousands of people there could not have eaten a little piece of his thigh or his blood. It just makes no sense whatsoever, and it contradicts the whole context of John as well as the whole context of the scripture. Mm-hmm. We don't think that Jesus Christ is a wooden door with hinges when he says, I am the door, and we don't think he's a literal vine that's twining around a pole when he says, I am the true vine. We know he's talking figuratively. Why would this be different?
Mm-hmm. The name of the program is According to God's Word. We want you to check us out. All you have to do is, with an open mind, with a sense of grammar, a sense of what words mean, the meaning of these passages, you'll see that he must be talking figuratively. Verse 57, as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, and even he shall live by me. Jim, this has to do with the intimacy that you were just talking about. We're abiding in him. He's abiding in us.
He owns all our ways, the Bible says. He holds our breath in his hand. My life and times are in his care. And when we don't acknowledge that, it's because there's that sin separating us. But when we acknowledge our sin and trust Jesus who paid for it in full, he now restores that communion, that fellowship, and now we live for him. He's been preserving us. He created us, but now we're finally acknowledging him and falling at his feet and saying, my Lord and my God, like Thomas did. And so this is the picture here, and he's trying to get the people off the natural realm into the spiritual realm because he had contrasted the manna that they ate and perished with the living bread that came down from the Father, which if they consume, they shall never die.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Jim discuss specific dogmas and doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church.
In this segment, which we call Dogmas of the Church of Rome, we're looking at official teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. Last week, we were going through a statement from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And this is paragraph 1213, if anybody wants to check it out. And I'll read it again, Jim, and we'll pick up where we left off. Holy baptism is the basis of the whole Christian life, the gateway to life in the Spirit, and door which gives access to the other sacraments. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ, are incorporated into the church and made sharers of her mission. Baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word. And that's the official teaching of the Catholic Church. And it's a concern for us because if baptism is indeed necessary for salvation, then you have to reconcile that to scriptures. You would have to find scriptures that support that idea. If it's not biblical, then as Paul wrote to the Galatians, it is a false gospel. It is another gospel. It is adding something to the gospel which renders what Christ did, his full payment for our sins, which can only be received according to the scriptures, by faith, believing in him, then you have a serious problem. If this is what the Church of Rome teaches and it's a false gospel, then you cannot be saved the way they say salvation comes.
Well, Tom, we sound like we're beating a dead horse, but it's clearly biblical that we're only saved by trusting the Lord. The thief on the cross did not get baptized. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He acknowledged his guilt. He acknowledged the Lord's righteousness. And Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise.
I was taught, I don't know about you, growing up Roman Catholic, that the thief was indeed saved through baptism, what the church calls the baptism of desire. Now, how do you reconcile that with Scripture?
It's not there. Mm-hmm. It's not there. The Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And Ephesians chapter 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And as I was quoting Revelation, the last chapter of the Bible, it says, let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. So no matter where you are, you could be on a plane that just lost both engines, and you hear the gospel as you're going down, and you cry out to the Lord, you will be saved. There's no baptism of desire there. There's simply a desire to turn from your sins and trust the Savior.
Right. Continuing with this document, again, it's from the Catholic Catechism, paragraph 1213. It says, through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. You know, it's interesting with regard to ecumenism, that is, how Protestants or evangelicals and Catholics are coming together in dialogue and addressing certain issues and agreeing in certain areas, that language or definitions of terms sometimes don't come to light, and they can be very confusing. Jim, for example, have you ever talked to a Roman Catholic who said that he or she was born again?
I have, but of course they don't understand it from a biblical sense. But
what do they mean by it when they say they're born again?
As my friend who I met in the park, he meant that he got baptized, he was born again at baptism.
Right.
And of course, that just contradicts the Word of God. No one is damned or saved but by their volition. They have a choice to make. And when you come to that age of accountability, you have a choice. And baptism just does not play into the mix, not in the Scriptures. You know, I was just thinking about Peter's words. You know, we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, mm-hmm. but with the precious blood of Christ, as with a lamb without spot or blemish. Nothing to do with, you know, submersion in water. Realizing that it's only by Christ's shedding of his blood, when he poured out his life, he offered life to the world. And anyone who receives that gift will receive the gift of eternal life. It's so simple. You know, you think Jesus said, of such is the kingdom of God, when he spoke of little children. Little children understand there's a creator, they understand there's a sinner, and they understand looking to him to be saved. But the rituals there, they know that's not going to save them. That doesn't appease their guilty conscience. I taught 5 and 6-year-olds for a year, and they understood the basic gospel. It was very simple, and they trust the Lord. Some of them, of course, got baptized afterwards in obedience as their parents shared the Scriptures with them. But no, you're not born again. In fact, you're not born again by baptism. In fact, Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 22. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Jesus himself is the Word of God, and his truth as it's proclaimed, as conviction occurs by the Holy Spirit, and people obey that conviction, turning to the truth, they're born again. No mention again of baptism.
As you know, there are so many reasons why baptism does not and cannot save a person. Well, first of all, it was unknown in the Old Testament, and you have, whether it be David, Enoch, Abraham, certainly they knew nothing of baptism.
That's correct. And as we mentioned, you know, God does not change. Salvation in the Old Testament was for those who were looking forward to the Messiah.
Right.
And they confess their sins, a wonderful prayer for someone who might be listening, who's saying, how can I get saved then? I've been baptized, I'm going to the Catholic Church. A wonderful prayer would be Psalm 51, where David confesses his sin, and he realizes his sin is against the Lord, and he trusts the Lord for forgiveness. And he was looking forward to the time when the Messiah would die for the sins of the world. He even prophesied about that in Psalm 22 and elsewhere. So no one in the Old Testament got saved by circumcision, as we mentioned in last week's show. And certainly baptism is not mentioned at all.
Again, from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, baptism is the sacrament of regeneration through water in the Word. And it's certainly not. It's an ordinance that Christ commanded us to do after we believe. It's called believer's baptism. That's why going back to infant baptism, as we mentioned last week, if a child cannot believe, if there's no volition there, then there can't be an understanding and acceptance of what Christ did. There can't be belief in that. As we close here, a couple of verses, Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way.
This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Jim address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
This listener writes, couldn't it be possible that some of the appearances of Mary around the world may indeed be the biblical Mary, the mother of Jesus? I don't think so. It's not just a wild guess on my part. The Bible really condemns, you know, that sort of thing.
Well, Tom, of course, our book and video, Messages from Heaven, deals extensively with her messages around the world. And it not only looks at messages at major apparition sites, but bishop-approved ones that have been condoned by the bishop, and these are unbiblical. But we have a chapter. Chapter 7 of the book talks about, it's entitled United She Stands, and it looks at, is there a common theme on all these apparitions originating from the same source? Because many Catholics will say, well, isn't it possible? Maybe Our Lady of Fatima and Our Lady of Medjugorje are from the Lord, but some of the other ones, the lesser known ones, are delusions or demonic or made up. And I say, well, it's possible that some are made up, but as far as the ones that we have messages on, they give a consistent theme. And I'd like to read some of the messages from the Queen of Heaven at different places. This one, I quote, was given in Zambita Udine, which is Africa. And the Blessed Mother said to, I believe, Father Gobi, yes, look at my merciful eyes, which shed tears of sorrow and compassion. In so many parts of the world, I give this sign, causing copious tears to stream from my eyes, even tears of blood. In so many parts of the world, I am still giving my maternal messages. Yes, in these times, I am appearing in Europe, in Asia, in Africa, in America, and in distant Oceania. The whole world is wrapped in my mantle. I'll give you another message. This one is a popular apparition of Mary in Rome, where she states, all the messages come from God, and everywhere that I am appearing, I'm speaking about the same things. And that is true. When she appears, her message, she never gives a clear gospel presentation, and she contradicts the scripture in many, many ways. For example, she claims to be our mediator when the Bible says there's only one mediator. She claims to be our intercessor when the Bible says that Jesus ever liveth to make intercession. And of course, she claims that she has come as the co-redemptrix. And when the Pope declares her as the co-redemptrix, this will be the fifth and final dogma, and then she will usher in global peace and unity. And there's another theme throughout her messages, one of she is the one who will usher in global peace and unity. And there's no scriptures that show this, although some will point to Revelation 12 and say that that's the Queen of Heaven ushering in Christ, because there's a woman who's pregnant, who's standing on the sun and the moon with a garland of 12 stars. But if you've read the book of Revelation and you know the whole Bible, you'll realize that the book of Revelation has about 800 allusions to the Old Testament. If you want to understand the final book of the Bible, you need to understand the entire Old Testament. And if you do, then you'll see that Revelation 12, the woman there, is referring to Israel and is based on Joseph's dream given in Genesis.
As I remember those verses, it talks about travailing in childbirth. Mm-hmm. Now, you've got a problem there. If this apparition, this Mary, immaculate, according to apparitions, without sin, then what's the business of suffering in childbirth, which is a result of sin?
Exactly.
It just doesn't compute. And there's one other thing, Jim. In many of the apparitions, you have a young virgin woman appearing, and she has in tow an infant. Now, this infant is supposed to be Jesus. How does that relate to reality?
This is another major problem. We know from the Bible that Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. We're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, a body you have prepared for me. Jesus only had one body, and his glorified body is now in heaven. And we even get that in Paul's instruction on communion, where he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Well, till he comes presupposes that the Lord has already ascended on high. And so there's many, many verses that would show that Jesus Christ is now in heaven. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 16, and I list many, many others in the book Messages from Heaven. Obviously, if Jesus is in heaven and he only has one body and he's a glorified man, the God-man, he's not coming as an infant. And yet these apparitions appear with a living, breathing, three-dimensional baby. Who is this baby? Who's she ushering in? It is not Jesus. And of course, that means it's a counterfeit.
The implication through these apparitions is that who's in charge here? You have the mother with an infant. You don't go to the infant. You go to the mother to have, and of course, this is what we understood. This is what we were taught growing up Roman Catholic. Our prayers in particular, whether it be the rosary or whatever, always went to Mary first to intercede for us through her son. But Jim, that's not the way it is. That's not the way it is biblically. This apparition elevates Mary, who's a real figure in history, who we esteem highly, but this apparition, this Roman Catholic concept of Mary is not the biblical Mary at all.
And we can prove that the apparition claims to be omnipresent. She says over and over again, whenever you worship the Eucharist, I am there, and I'm appearing all over the place in hundreds or perhaps thousands of locations. Now, we know that only God is omnipresent. We know that only God is omnipotent. These are qualities that God alone has. Mm-hmm. And yet, as you go through her messages, you will find that she has ascribed to herself almost every title that is uniquely ascribed to Jesus Christ. So this is a counterfeit, and it fits with Satan's deception. He desires the worship and the attention that God alone deserves. And so what a perfect deception for those who don't read the scriptures. If you were to just read through the Bible, you would find that Mary's role is not one of dominance or priority, but one of submission. She submitted to the Lord, and she was blessed. But we don't find any mention of her in the epistles, which take up a third of the New Testament. She's mentioned only once in the book of Acts, and she's not out there preaching the gospel. She's not a leader in the church. In the Gospels, she says very little. There's not a prominence there. There's no indication that she would come back in the last days. So even if she was saying biblical things, I would question it. But the fact is she's saying many anti-biblical things that make it just very clear to those who know the Bible, this is demonic.
If you have questions for Tom and his guest to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. You've been listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer a wide selection of teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708, or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 1305, and please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for tuning in, and we hope you can join us again next week for According to God's Word.